Today we're going to cover, this is part four in the book of Zechariah, and we are covering chapter 8 to 11. Now, just to avoid to do expositional preaching, I'd like to just focus on something in particular that Zechariah is focusing on, and it is the jealousy of the Lord. The jealousy of the Lord. The reason is because I find in the church we have been very... we haven't really understood the jealousy of God that well, or even if enjoyed or lived under God's jealousy. It's a concept that is a bit, not frowned upon necessarily, but maybe we are uncomfortable with it because we serve a God of love, a God of patience. So a jealous God is not really something that we tend to, to favor. Maybe also because we associate it with the jealousy of men. When you know a jealous man, that's not very attractive. I mean, except in if your husband is jealous, you do want to have that husband. He cares for you. He wants to protect you. But there is a level of jealousy that is really counterproductive, and we try to avoid that. And maybe by thinking about that, we put it on God, and we say, God's jealousy, I don't know how we'll a jealous God, but that's what he is. He is a jealous God, and we want to see an aspect of it today through those four chapters. So I'm going to touch really in some places that will be a bit more expositional. In other places, it will be just a brush stroke of them. Yesterday, with the kids, we were watching some of those videos where they say, try not to laugh. And it's all sorts of, accidents of people doing things that really they asked for, because sometimes you just go, why would you even try that? And whatever happens after is like, okay, yeah, sure, I could have told you that. And in one of those videos, there was this one child, baby, and he's trying to get water out of a fountain. It's just like the fountains that we have here. You press and you drink out of it. But here, it's basically just a fountain with a tube coming out of the wall, and he presses the button, and the water comes out. And so as he presses the button, water comes out. He goes for the water. It disappears. Then he goes, you can see his puzzled mind. And he presses again. Oh, water. And he goes to the water, and water disappears. See, he's supposed to hold the button, right? But he doesn't hold it. He just presses, and then he goes, ah. He's just like a two-year-old. So you could see his mind both puzzled and frustrated at the same time. He thought he had it, and just, last time, it's not there anymore. How does that work? See, somehow, I find sometimes that's how we act as believers, between faithfulness and blessings. Our faithfulness and God's blessings. We expect God's blessings despite our faithfulness. We expect God's blessings, okay, I'm not saying that he doesn't give them, but I say we expect it despite our faithfulness, without faithfulness. We don't realize that God is giving special blessings for the faithful. God has the kind of blessings that you have to keep your button, your finger on that button for that to come out. You don't just wait for that to come out and then feel, okay, well, God is not blessing me, there's no water. You got to press that button. And sometimes do we have any paper tissue here? Or tissues? And sometimes we somehow take ownership of God's faithfulness. See, some people feel as though whatever God has done, it is their work. If that water is coming out, I did something. Well, I don't think you did anything. That water is not your work. It's God's work. You cannot produce the water. You're just pressing a button. The water is produced by a plant somewhere that is... getting the water out of the ground and purifying it and distributing it, and the water comes all the way to your house. All you need to do is to open it, and that blessing pours out in your house. But in this text, he's speaking of actually us receiving the water by pressing that button to get God's blessings come out. The principle of God's faithfulness here, the promises that God gives, especially in Zechariah, for some reason Zechariah is putting so much emphasis on this. It doesn't mean let go. It's not a let go and let God. When he makes a promises, he says, listen, for these promises, for you to enjoy these promises, this is what you've got to do. And we kind of sometimes are allergic to it because we think this is work salvation, and it has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with enjoyment. You're already saved. You have received all in Christ. But listen, to enjoy Christ to the fullest, he tells you how you must set your life. Now, Zechariah starts with a very powerful statement. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. I am exceedingly jealous. I'm not just jealous. See, this is not just someone, I don't like when somebody's hanging around my wife. This is, I'm going to kill someone who set foot next to my wife. I am so jealous. Whatever you've done against my wife, I tell you, you are dead meat. He is not joking around with his bride. He's not joking around with you. I told you last time, your enemies have a lot to answer for. You are the apple of his eye. That means a great deal for God. Any of your enemy will pay. Will pay. Will pay. He said, yes, with great wrath, I am jealous of her. This is not just a passive jealousy. This is a jealousy that is accompanied with wrath, accompanied with a destructive measure of my hatred against those who hurt those whom I love. And then he says, I will return to Zion. I will dwell in her midst. And then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. That's the first hint here. Then it will be called the city of truth. And then the mountain of the Lord will be called the holy mountain. He goes on in verses 4 to 6 to describe the prosperity that will be in Jerusalem. He speaks of the streets that will be safe, where you will have all men and women who will there sitting on the streets and hanging around, and children, many children in the streets, which is a picture of safety. That's what it will be like. This is the promise of God. And then he tells them something. If you were to go back just a couple of generations, and I was to tell them, this is how your streets will be, it will be very hard for them to believe. It would be very hard for them to believe because they are so far from it. To tell us that we will be in a place where it is ours and the streets are safe, I don't know about that. I mean, this is, maybe he's speaking of the time in Babylon. When is that? We are in captivity. Or even before, it wasn't safe. Yes, they were prosperous, but it wasn't safe because they had enemies on all sides. Everyone wanted a piece of them. There was no safety. Even when they returned to Babylon, when they started rebuilding the temple, you remember all of the difficulties that Ezra and Nehemiah had in rebuilding the temple. It was difficult. There was no safety. They were guarding the walls at one point. Remember, they had families taking turns in guarding the walls because there was simply no safety. Go tell. Listen, God is telling us there will be a time when all men and all women and children will be in the streets. They will be filling the streets and there will be no problem. Many of you have taken an approach that we consider just accepting fate. We call it faith, but it's not. You just accept that whatever is. If that's the will of God, then I'm fine with it. But God wants us to go further than that. It's to believe that God can change these circumstances. It's not just to accept that they are the way they are by God's will, but do you believe what is hard to accept? Do you believe somebody can be saved? Do you believe there can be peace between you and your brother? Do you believe that God can get you out of this particular ailment that you're facing? Do you believe that this financial struggle is going to end? Do you believe that this specific difficult circumstances can be? That you can get out of it. We react to that and we kind of crouch under the God is sovereign, and if this is what He wills, I accept it. Maybe we are simply not having faith and turning it into a spiritual positive. No, he says this would have been difficult for them to know, to believe. Does that mean it's difficult for God when it's difficult for you? What God means by that is that it doesn't depend on you. Oftentimes your faith diminishes because you don't see a way out. But you don't see a way out because you translate it according to your ability to get out of it. God says, is it too difficult for me when it's too difficult for you? That means change your mindset. Think about what God is capable of doing and have your faith in what God is capable of doing rather than you. Rest in the Lord. So he challenges you to move from what you trust into trusting him, because he's going to tell you things that are difficult to believe. God is a strategist in how he speaks to us. And now he goes on to tell us a few things that I like us to learn about God's jealousy. The first thing I like us to understand is that God's jealousy is bathed in his character. It is bathed in his character. In verse 7, when he continues, he says, I'm going to save my people. And I want us to understand what this is, where it's coming from, or what it's founded upon. I'm going to save them from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I'll bring them back, and they will be in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people. I will be their God, listen to this, in truth and righteousness, or in faithfulness and righteousness. When you follow these four chapters, 8 through 11, you will see that God continuously puts these little signs there. It is based on God's character, and God is restoring a relationship to reflect his character again. It's not just for the relationship's sake. God is not just interested in having believers just for the sake of having them. No, God is working on establishing something that is good and true and pure. Remember that God's city, or Jerusalem, will be called the city of truth. It's not just the city of truth because God is there and God is true. It's because God is going to cause these men to practice truth in that city. So in verses 9 to the end of that chapter, or 9 to 13 rather, he calls us to be strong. He calls the believers to be strong. And this is based on the fact that I am jealous. I am a jealous God. Be strong. good days are coming. He says, you are listening in these days the words coming from the prophet's mouth, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, and the end of it was that the temple might be built. He says, before those days, before the days that we founded or we rebuilt the temple, there was no wage for a man. You guys weren't paid for what you were doing. There was no way to accumulate wealth. You had nothing and you worked. You had absolutely nothing. Those were not good days. They were days of struggles. And then he said something that is, oftentimes when we read scripture, oftentimes we have this doctrinal bent. We tend to overlook things that we don't believe in, or we maybe disagree with, struggle with. We simply read them as though they weren't there. You read and then in your mind it's just blank. There are many passages like that. And there's one such passage here. Christians would read, maybe they say it in their head, and then it just doesn't mean anything. They just get to the next thing. He says, before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. I set all men one against another. God is the one who set those one against the other. I don't know if you've seen some of those movies of war, or maybe read about the real war. Oftentimes, they had been, especially in the war in the States, between the North and the South, has happened oftentimes that a battle wages until the cavalry comes, and you have an uneven fight there. General Custer is actually one of those examples where he would come and push back a cavalry of 3,500 men, and he has only 350 guys. And he just comes in and fight until he gets the backup. Wild guy. But imagine a battle where the odds are against you. You are fighting and holding the line, and you are almost all of your people are being decimated. And then before it is too late, the backup you've been waiting for appears atop the hill, and they just come to your rescue and strengthen your line, and now you're pushing the enemy. Before they come, it's as though it's hopeless. You're still fighting, but you're fighting knowing that this is the end of it. And as soon as they arrive, your hope is renewed, your strength is doubled, and you are ready to continue to pursue that battle. See, before the cavalry comes, there's no hope. You have no one to help you. And things change when you have a backup. See, when God is calling us to a brighter future, when He is calling us to promises, it's not like that battle. God was always there. God is not saying, I'm bringing you back up. The text that we're going to read here is not a text that says, listen, before I wasn't there, you didn't have me, and now you have me. In verse 11 of chapter 8, there is a but now, and I want us to understand what that but now is not. It's not that God wasn't there, and now that He's here, we're going to have victory. No, this but now is different. God was there. When you were just a few in numbers against a huge enemy, God was there. Worse than that, I don't know if it's worse or better, but worse for those who don't want to accept the idea that God was there, maybe, is that He's the one who set up those odds. He's the one who put 3,500 over there, fierce men and you are only 350. Those are the odds that he set. I set a man against his brother. At that time, among you, Israel, this is what I did. In Isaiah 19, he says that I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. And I will, and they will fight against each other, brother against brother, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. In Amos 3, he says it. Can there be calamity in the city? And the Lord is not behind it all. Somehow he's saying, and the Lord is not the mastermind of it. In chapter 9 of Amos, he says even to Jerusalem, while Jerusalem was really hard into their hardness, he says, and though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there, from captivity, I will command the sword. If that's what it takes, I'm going to even command the sword, and the sword will come against you, that it will slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. The Lord of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. This is the Lord who was there before. When it's tough, the Lord was there. The same text in Amos, as it is speaking of everything that the Lord would be doing to Israel, that's at the time they are there. They are really hard against him. They are looking after those idols. They are satisfying themselves with their own prosperity. He says he gives them a very ugly picture of what he will do to them. And in verse 8, he says, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and this is Israel, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. So when he says, I set all men one against the other, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days. These are the remnants. When he said previously, I will not totally destroy that house, it's because I will keep some for myself. That's what he means by but now. I was there before, I had a purpose, and I am here again, and I have a purpose. When it is tough, when your life is difficult, God is there and he has a purpose. When your life is well and you are having those victories and you have strength, God is there and he has a purpose. God is never absent. So what makes the difference? Is it just that, you know, I am at the mercy of God and he's just swinging me from, you know, depending on his moods? When he's not in good mood, I'm just going to have to wait for him to strike. And when he's in good mood, I can breathe a little bit. No. See, what we could perceive as the moods of the Lord should be more seen as the jealousy of God. God is jealous of his people. God's purpose for his people is truth and righteousness, is goodness. At no point in time can God see you live in a way that is so contrary to what is good for you and just say, you know what, let's just cover him with, you know, patience, and when he's done, then I'll gently call him in. No, when he sees something in your life that can destroy you, God is set so dead against it that even if it has to hurt you to save you, he will do it. He is going to be violent against your enemies. Oftentimes, we just stay too close to our enemies. We love them too much. We idolize them. Hmm. glad it's not a God who says, you know what, just have it your way. You keep going. No, he is jealous. He is exceedingly jealous. Yes, with great wrath. He is jealous. He says, there will be peace for everyone. There will be peace for the seed, and the vine will yield its fruits. There will be prosperity. There will be abundance. And the remnant of his people will inherit everything I have promised. Therefore, do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Oftentimes, I find myself too often telling people, you know what, you have to leave Satan alone. Because we tend to see Satan everywhere. Something's going wrong, Satan did it, oh, Satan caused me to, Satan this. Leave Satan alone, okay? God, think God. Whether he allows Satan or he sends Satan, it is God behind, either teaching you, strengthening you, preparing you for what's coming ahead. You don't know, trust him. Trust him fully. Because once you know, you will say, oh Lord, thank you for getting me through this. Oh, that I would have faced this one particular instance if you had not caused me to go through the first one. It is God in them. Listen to verse 34. Thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem. I purposed both of them. You were not alone, and then suddenly you hear. When he says Christ is with us, as Christ comes to us, it doesn't mean that he wasn't with us before. God has always been there. He has always been there. Listen to this, verse 16. I purpose to do harm, and now I purpose to do good. And these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate. Did you hear that? It's not that if you don't do them, I will strike you dead. He says, I hate those things. Why does he tell us that? Because we are in a love relationship. Because he expects you to care. If I don't like someone and they tell me I hate this, I don't like them, I'll probably go, so who cares? But if my wife says, I hate this, the last thing I would want is to enjoy doing that one thing. Agreed? If my wife hates something that comes easy to me, the last thing I want is to enjoy doing those things. That translates into lack of love for her. Somehow, I don't know why, but we tend to think differently with God. You know, when we hear passages of what God hates, we tend to go, well, like, yeah, but he's gracious or loving. Well, yes, he's loving, but you need to be loving too. The love of God is not a one-way street. We're not in this relationship just because he loved us and he's done everything for us. I'm good. No, it's not that you're good. He loved you so that you love. I don't know why it's on the word infect that comes in my mind. He's infecting you with his love, with his character, with his goodness. The whole point is that God's goodness be multiplied. It's not just you be a recipient of it. God is not a buffet. He's one who multiplies himself. What is important to me, the things he hates must be important to me. Verse 18, he says, then the Lord of hosts, he came to me, he said this, the fast of the fourth month, of the fifth, of the seventh, of the tenth, will become joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love what? Truth and peace. So love, truth, and peace. You see that everything is bathed in God's character. His jealousy is bathed in his character. God's grace and blessings are best enjoyed in a life of faithfulness. If you do not love joy and peace and truth, it is difficult to enjoy God's blessings. You will receive it, but you definitely will not enjoy it. You will miss it often. If you are not loving truth and peace, you will not enjoy God's blessings. Anytime you find yourself asking yourself, what did I do to God? Pause and take a note. And if you can't take a note, ask people around you who know you well. They will tell you. Oftentimes we are locked in our minds. We don't want to see. But ask everything God has done for you. Don't go since your birth, because, I mean, just go in the past year. Maybe the past month. Talk to your wife. Talk to your children. Talk to your friends, Christians, who know you well. Talk to your parents. What has God done for me in the past year? Take a pen, and then you will see. Truth and peace will lead you to enjoy his blessings. And then he goes on into many blessings, popularity, irresistible popularity of Israel and Judah in the rest of the chapter, chapter 8. In chapter 9, the first 7 verses and chapter 11 tell us that God's jealousy is set, I should say is dead set, against his enemies and the enemies of his people. And this is the part where he explains what it means that God is jealous with great wrath. The very nations that God used to punish Israel, he's now getting back on them. He says, when I used you, you thought you were great. You actually said, their God is not that big, because we can take them anytime we want. I am the one who sent you. Now come and come for the reckoning. And he lists a few nations here. Hadrach is named, Hamath is named, Tyre and Sidon, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, they are all named, and they will perish, he says. I will kill their kings. They will be consumed with fire. I will dispossess them of their wealth. They will be small, like a clan. The Philistines, who were a mighty people, he said they will be like a remnant. They will be like a clan of Judah. They were massive people, strong, fearless, and now they will be like a clan of a small tribe. Chapter 11 is probably the toughest chapter to read about what God would do to people. I will spare you the details. You can read it, I will say, at your leisure, but that's probably not a leisurely time to read through. But this is a picture of the doom of God's enemies, and hard realities await them. And in here he describes, when he says, I am jealous in great wrath, you see what he, how far he would go here. An example in chapter 11, verse 4, he says, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter, those who buy them. And here he's speaking of to Lebanon, right? He's speaking to the enemies of Israel. He says, you pasture the flock that is doomed to slaughter, those who buy them, slay them and go unpunished. It makes you just picture when all of these animals are being raised, the cattle. Peaceful animals, aren't they? You go to them, you can pat them, you can connect with them, and there is a peace to these animals. But what they don't suspect is that you have a different plan for them. He says, my enemies will be like that. They will be taken to the slaughter, and it will be absolutely just to slaughter them. Just like we do for cows today, and chickens. There's no justice in that. There will be those who kill them, who slaughter them, will go unpunished. And so he likens them to those cattle. That's the kind of picture he has for his enemies. In the middle of chapter 8, as he's speaking of his great jealousy, the one thing that we also get is that God's jealousy is set in Christ. Let's read those beautiful words. First, in verse 8, he says, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Verse 7, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And here he's not telling them that he will set them a new king right there. He's speaking of the Christ who is to come. He is really moving them forward in time. And there's really no way for them to know this until they have that revelation as Christ comes. Your king is coming. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He is giving them a prophecy that will have to be repeated in the four Gospels about the Christ. And remember, Christ, when before he gets into Jerusalem, he cannot get in because that prophecy has to be fulfilled. He says, you go get a donkey, because now is the time to fulfill that prophecy. Everything else is fulfilled. Christ is called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people. He is that gentle Savior, right? He speaks of himself in those very terms. He says, my yoke, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. This is how he describes himself. And so here they had no clue. Now they knew, since they took these scriptures to search times, to search circumstances. What is this Savior, the anointed one, the Messiah? Who is he? But when he came, everything pointed to him. And so the writers of the gospel, they pointed to that portion of scripture concerning Christ when he entered Jerusalem as the just, humble king who came to bring salvation. And sure enough, Christ brought the salvation to all mankind. And listen to this. In verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, these are instruments of war. So he's not trying, this is not discipline, this is not punishment, but rather to say that they won't need those. And the bow of war shall be cut off. There will be no more war. Why? He will speak peace to the nations. He will speak peace to the nations. The kind of peace that he brings, you cannot achieve it with horses and chariots and bows. Christ brings the peace between God and mankind. And this one will bring a peace that is everlasting, a peace that goes across the whole earth. He says, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Obviously, as we have, as a country, we have embraced this particular phrase in our motto. We have forgotten really where it came from, and we have forgotten that heritage. Even the Presbyterian preacher George Grant used the text in Psalm 72:8, which is where that text appears, and he preached that for many, many years. Everywhere he was going, he would preach on that particular psalm, that he shall have dominion from sea to sea. And that's why really we are this great dominion of Canada. That's where the word comes from. It comes from Scripture. So as a country, we have enjoyed God's blessings, but we have totally forgotten what God meant by that. In this particular text, he says, Christ shall have dominion. And we have used that, and now Canada has the dominion. As a church, I cannot but cause you to go back to the former purpose of what these saints had in mind. Christ has dominion from sea to sea. And we didn't just mean Canada. Now you know we're saying it's from sea to sea to sea. From the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean to the Arctic Ocean. Just to show that it is all of that land. But here, Christ brought peace to all people. It wasn't geographical location. It wasn't limited by it. It was to all people. Everywhere, the gospel finds a heart that believes, it saves. In chapter 9, from verse 11, of course, we see the abundance. God's jealousy means abundance for his people. God's jealousy means abundance for his people. From verse 11, you can see everything that he's promising to his people. And all of these things are true for the church. All of these things are true for the church. But these are the things that God will establish in the last days, as we're going to see next time. He really focuses the rest of his book on the last days. But one thing I'd like to draw your attention on is in verse 4 of chapter 10. In verse 4 of chapter 10, he says, for them will come the cornerstone, and this is them, his people, Israel, will come the cornerstone, Christ, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler will come from them. And this is what he says, all of them together. All of them together. God's blessing, as you read the list of the promises of God to the people of Israel, you will notice this. God expects his people to be one, portraying his character. One thing that we see throughout these is the effect of it before the nations. And you realize that many of the blessings that we don't receive as a church, not just as a local church, as believers, we don't receive because of our own testimony before that world, which is a character that is unlike God. Because remember, this is God's promise. You live in such a way that they will see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father. So that means somehow you live in a way that tells them you have something to do with God. So people have an idea of God's goodness, especially when they see his people. So his jealousy also is set in the unity of the church. So the whole text really speaks of God's abundance to his people. To the end, at the end of chapter 10, he speaks of verse 12, and I'd like to finish with verse 12 here. And he will strengthen them, and they will walk. And he will strengthen them, and they will walk. But listen to this. These are not promises that are applied willy-nilly, because they are both defined. He says he will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk. Ask yourself where you are. can you attest of God's blessings, of God's abundance in your life? Can you rejoice in God's jealousy? Can you love the fact that God is jealous? When we don't love it, it's simply because we are out of tune with God. Our strength, or ourselves, our strength, first of all, is in the Lord, but it's also so that we walk in Him. God is in the business of sharing His character. He is in the business of sharing His character. So I pray that God brings you to the place where you can enjoy His holy jealousy, His great jealousy, the one that comes with great wrath, that He would never let you wander far from where you're supposed to be, from your safety, from your holiness, from your faithfulness. Remember this, especially when things are great, especially when you're pressing that button, water is coming out. Don't you think that you are producing water? Remember, you're just pressing a button. And it's a miracle that water comes out of that wall. Still today. It's a miracle that you can pray for someone and they believe in the Lord and move out of their torpor or their stupor. It's a miracle that you can help someone and it actually produces fruit in their lives. It's a miracle that you can share the gospel and somebody believes and is saved. You simply share words. The Holy Spirit regenerated the heart. If you learn your place, if you learn God's place, I promise you, you will fully enjoy His holy jealousy. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a jealous God. We thank You, Lord, that all of Your promises are yes and amen in Christ. We thank You, Father, that in Christ we have everything. If we have Him, we have everything. That the whole world can be taken from us if we have Christ, Lord. How blessed and joyful are we. Father, we live in times when we tend to see You and to even see ourselves according to circumstances, when they are bleak, when they are dark. Lord, we lose hope because our hope oftentimes is set in us. But we pray, Father, that You will give us an understanding, a view of our circumstances that is based on who You are, on Your jealousy, on Your commitment for those You care for those You love. Father, fill our hearts with gratefulness for our identity before You. Fill our hearts with much strength and hope that everything that You have promised to us is true, so that we can walk confidently, so that we can display Your character, and so that we can enjoy You more. We pray these things in the precious name of Christ our Lord. Amen.